The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John. In the first chapter, reading verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, we've been examining this great statement for a number of Sunday mornings, and our approach to it is this. Here we are told that in many ways, the main object of the coming of the Son of God into this world was that we might be made the children or the sons of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that was why. The eternal Son became a man in order that we, the sinful sons of men, might be made and become the sons of God. Nothing is more wonderful and glorious than this. And therefore it follows that nothing is more important than that we should all be absolutely certain and assured that we are the children of God. Now that seems to me, as I'm trying to indicate, to be the great message of the New Testament, and particularly the New Testament epistles. They were written in order that people who for various reasons had become a little bit uncertain of their position should be reassured. And indeed, there is obvious evidence in this very Gospel of John for saying that he himself wrote his Gospel for that reason. Any doubt about the person of our Lord at once does away with assurance. And in the same way, any doubt about our own position in him again does away with assurance. And there is nothing that is so essential to the living of the Christian life and to the manifestation of the glory of the Christian way of salvation as assurance. If the trumpet yield an uncertain sound, says Paul, who shall prepare him for the battle? A church which doesn't know what she believes is a travesty of the name of church. And that's why things are as they are today, because of this uncertainty. But equally, it is possible for you to hold the right doctrine, the right views, but to be uncertain about yourself and about your relationship to it. And again, that paralyzes also. The Christian is not meant to be an advocate, he's meant to be a witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, says our Lord. And every one of us is meant to be a witness. People are in trouble in the world today, and they won't listen to us if we are merely giving them some theoretical position. But if we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, they'll begin to listen. If we can turn to them and say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, they'll begin to listen. Assurance is essential, not only for our own happiness, but for our own usefulness. Now, that's why we're examining this. It isn't enough that we recognize that the gospel says that whosoever received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The question is, do we know that we are the children of God? Now that's what we are examining. And there are many, many tests. And I'm trying to indicate this, that if you find a little of all of them in you, well, you can be quite happy about yourself. If you find any one of them very powerfully, again, I would say you're all right. But we are meant to know something about all these tests, every one of them. That's why we are going through them in detail. Now, we've divided it up like this. Our relationship to the Son, our relationship to the Father, our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're dealing with now. The moment we become children of God, we are related to the Holy Spirit. And we are looking at the ways in which we can be sure of this. And the particular matter that's before us at the moment is this. We are told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:14, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. It's an absolute proof. Any man who's led by the Spirit of God, he's a child of God. The man who's not a Christian is not being led by the Spirit of God. Very well. So what we are examining is, how do we know that we are being led by the Spirit of God? And we've seen a number of things which are inevitably true when we are led by the Spirit of God. And we are now looking in particular at what he does and what he leads us to in this particular matter of daily life and conduct and behavior. We have seen that he causes us to examine ourselves, that he creates within us breathings and longings and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I said last Sunday morning that this is a very good test. If you're more concerned about being holy than you are about being happy, you're a Christian, beyond any doubt. It's only true of a Christian. But if you're more concerned about being happy than being holy, it becomes doubtful again. And then we went on to consider the increasing sensitiveness of the Christian to the very approach of sin. But now we haven't quite finished this matter of the leading of the Spirit. We've seen that he leads to the Scriptures, he leads to prayer, and so on. But there's one big subject which we still must needs deal with under this heading of the leading of the Spirit. And that is none other than what is called the mortification of sin, or the mortification of the flesh. Now then, let me give my authority for saying that. The first is again in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Notice the terms. If ye by or through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Then the parallel statement of the same doctrine is to be found in the Epistle to the Colossians, in the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse and following. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, and so on. Mortify. The deeds of the body mortify your members, which are on the earth. Now, here I say is a very vital and essential part of the work of the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit, as we saw at the end last Sunday morning, obviously and of necessity, must lead to an increasing hatred of sin. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is the exact opposite of sin in every respect. And therefore I say that it follows, it needs no demonstration, that a man who is under the control and the leading of the Spirit is one who will develop an increasing hatred of sin. And that in turn will lead to his doing something about it. You can't hate sin theoretically. You begin to do something about it if you really hate it. Ye that love the Lord, says the psalmist, hate evil. Hate it. Now then, this is something which is, of course, emphasized everywhere right through the whole of the New Testament. Now, what we must emphasize as we approach this subject this morning is this. It is something, you notice, which you and I are called upon to do. It is not something that is done for us. Now, I put it like that because there is a well-known and popular teaching which tells us that the way of sanctification is to do nothing. It's all be done for us. Look to the Lord. He'll do it for you. He'll fight your battles for you. But here is a definite instruction. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. But you've got to do it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. It doesn't say hand yourself and all over and it'll be done for you. It says, no, you've got to do it. And this is, of course, absolutely vital and essential. This whole doctrine of the mortification of the body and the mortification of sin and of the flesh is a doctrine that one very rarely hears these days. It's almost gone right out, and yet there were days and times when it was one of the most prominent doctrines in Christian preaching and in the life of the church. And here it is before us in the Scripture, and in various shapes and forms. I say it's everywhere in these New Testament epistles. There is no passivity taught in the New Testament. It's a command. It is something that you and I have to do. Indeed, we can put it like this. The Spirit leads us to do it, and at the same time, He gives us the power to do it. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Now there's the perfect balance. I've got to do it, yes, but the Spirit enables me to do it. I can't do it myself. That is where the whole notion of monasticism broke down. Let us say this for the notion of monasticism. The fundamental idea behind it was in many ways right, at least it was right in its origin in this way. But these were people who realized that as Christians, they must no longer go on living the life that they'd lived before in the world. They realized that holiness is something which is taken very seriously in the New Testament. That you don't just say, thank God I'm a Christian, and then it doesn't matter what I do. They took this very seriously and rightly. They said, something has got to be done about this. They found that in the world, the body in the world and the flesh and so on, and the devil were there and they were failing. So they said, we must do something about this. And what they decided to do, you remember, was to segregate themselves, to go out to the world and to live in communities. Sometimes they'd live as hermits entirely on their own, and they'd fast in a rigorous manner, and they would clothe themselves with camel hair shirts and things like that and do violence to the body. That was their idea of mortifying the body or mortifying their members that are on the earth. Now I say the fallacy there is this, that they were doing it in their own strength. They were doing it by taking this drastic action. And that seems to me to be almost the opposite of if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Let us pay tribute, I say, to their desire. They were prepared to forego all worldly pleasures and worldly prospects, to forsake all that the world has got to give, and to become what they called religious, exclusively in that way. But the tragedy was, of course, that it didn't work. It didn't succeed. You don't get rid of the world by taking yourself physically out of it. You can take the world with you in your mind. And they found that even in their lonely cells and in the lonely caves on top of the mountain, the imagination was still there. The desires were still there. That isn't the way to do it. But if the right way to do it is to do it through the Spirit. The Spirit gives the power. He gives this enabling. He's been given to us for that reason. That's why we are given the Spirit. Because in and of ourselves we are incapable. But He gives us the power. And then it is for us, by the power provided, to put this into practice. I believe I once used this illustration. It comes to me, and I can't think of a better one at the moment. You remember the man with the withered hand, who was healed by our Lord. There was a man who'd been incapable of moving that arm and hand at all. It was lying helpless at his side. He'd often tried to move it, but he couldn't move it. And do you remember our Lord's method in healing him? At first, it sounds quite ridiculous. Our Lord says to a man who's got a paralyzed arm, stretch forth thine hand. But how can a man who's paralyzed obey such a command? How can a man whose essential trouble is paralysis stretch forth his hand? But that's what our Lord said to him, and the man did it. In other words, as the Lord gave the command, he gave the power. But the man had to take his action. The man stretched forth his hand. But the power to do so was given to him by our blessed Lord and Savior. Well, here it is. If ye, therefore, through the Spirit, you don't just become passive and leave it all to him. No, no. You've got to do something. You've got to mortify the deeds of the body, the members that are yet upon the earth. Very well. How is this done? And again, there is an abundance of teaching with regard to this. It's astounding to notice the wealth of teaching. And how people can apparently be blind to it and not see it at all and say, let go, let God, you've got nothing to do at all, he does it all for you. And yet here's the New Testament full of instructions as to what we are to do with the enabling that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's take it negatively first. You are no longer debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, says the apostle. For if you do that, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What's it mean? How am I to mortify my members that are on the earth? And by that he means this, that though we are Christians, we are still in the body. And sin makes use of the body, intends to reside in the body. And that is the trouble that we all find, these members that are still on the earth. You see, spiritually I'm in heaven. I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, but my members are still on the earth. I'm living a life in the flesh still. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now then, what am I to do about all this? Well, the teaching seems to me to be this. We've got to realize the true nature and character of sin. It's absolutely essential. I know I say sin and not sins. Of course, we've got to deal with particular sins. But I feel more and more that if we concentrate only on particular sins instead of looking at sin as a whole, we'll go astray. We've got to realize the character of sin, and the Bible is full of such teaching. It gives it us in the book of Genesis, and it goes on. The moment a man realizes the exceeding sinfulness of sin, he's on the highway to mortifying the deeds of the body. Very well, that's a most important thing. Sin and God are eternal opposites. God hates sin. And you and I are meant to hate it with all our being. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Now then, how do we do this in practice? Well, there's no end almost to the instructions that are given. I've tried to classify them. First heading, have no fellowship. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We read that just now in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 11 and 12. You see, you start by realizing that the works of darkness are utterly unfruitful. There's no value in them. There's no profit in them. If only we could see that, my friends. Why do Christian people live as near as they can to the world? Why do they want to play with sin? They don't realize it's unfruitful. It's useless. It's a waste of energy. There's nothing in it. So the apostle says, have no fellowship with it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They're unfruitful and they belong to the realm of darkness. And God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Very well. Don't touch them. Have no fellowship with them. That's why I read to you that first Psalm just now, blessed is the man, here's the happy man, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Where are you walking, my friend? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not standing in the way of sinners. You don't frequent the places where they go, and where you know sin's taking place, you don't stand about there. Neither do you sit in the seat of the scornful. Where do you spend your time? If we're led of the Spirit, it's the opposite of that ungodly man and his counsel and his ways. So the apostle says, have no fellowship. Nothing to do with it. Keep as far away as you can from it. There it is in the Old Testament. There I've given it you in the words of the apostle Paul. Let me give it you in the words of the apostle Peter, because they all say exactly the same thing. There's no difference here. He that will love life and see good days, what's he got to do? Let go, let God? No. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. And you know the meaning of the word eschew? It's a very picturesque word. It's that of a horse being driven along a country lane. And if you know anything about nervous horses, you'll know exactly what I'm saying. You're driving a horse along a country lane or riding him. Suddenly the horse sees just a bit of paper and he shies, jumps the other side and nearly throws you off. Eschew. The moment you see it, you shy away from it. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Let him pursue it. Well, there it is. The Apostle Peter is equally plain and clear, you see, in the teaching that he also gives us. And he goes on saying the same thing right away through. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice you to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. What a contemporary document the New Testament is. They're still doing that, aren't they? But now the point is, we're not to do that. He says, you spent enough of your time in doing that sort of thing. Don't go wasting your time any longer. Keep clear of it. Have no fellowship with it at all. And then there's a great statement in 1 Thessalonians 5. Avoid, says the New Testament of the Authorized Version, avoid the very appearance of evil, which means avoid every appearance of evil. Avoid every form of evil. Don't make any exception. Evil in any shape or form, avoid it. Have nothing to do with it. Could anything be clearer? Now, if you do that, you are already on the road to mortifying your members that are on the earth. You're mortifying your body. Obviously, if you put yourself in the way of sin, it's not going to be surprising if you find yourself sinning. It's pure common sense, this. The New Testament is a book that appeals to our common sense. It says you're proud of the fact that you're in the light, whereas you were in the dark. Very well, it says. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Keep clear of them. Don't walk in the way of the ungodly. You know where it'll lead you. And if you're led of the Spirit, well, you're aware of all this. And if you feel an inclination to go the way of the ungodly and start walking that way, the Spirit pulls you up and you begin to see all this. That's a sign that you're being led of the Spirit. But let's go on. Then there's this great statement that we had in Ephesians 4. Put off the old man. You have not so learned Christ, he says, as to go on living like you used to live. I therefore say and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? Oh, in the vanity of their mind. And if there was ever a generation that ought to know anything about vanity of mind, it's this one. We are seeing it at its very zenith. vanity of the mind, the vapid, empty entertainments that people gloat in today, vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, or being past feeling, and they obviously are, aren't they, have given themselves over into lasciviousness. And that's what they've done. They've given themselves over. All restraints have gone. They're boasting and gloating in it, in public even, to work all uncleanness with greediness, and they're defending it. It's almost the most beautiful thing in the world now, this uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him. You see, have you heard him, says the apostle. If you're doing that sort of thing, you're not being led by the Spirit, and I'm beginning to doubt whether you've ever heard Christ at all. You can't say, I've heard Christ, and find your pleasure in that sort of thing. If you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, well, what is this? Well, that you put off concerning the former way of living the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Put him off. What does this mean? Well, we haven't got the time to go into these things in details. We've done that here 2 or 3 years ago. Let me summarize it by putting it to you like this. What it means is this. You've got to talk to yourself. And I think that's half our trouble as Christians. We don't talk sufficiently to ourselves. You've got to preach to yourself. You've got to take yourself in hand. And you've got to say, now, you've got to realize what you were. There you were. And the end of that was not only misery in this world and loss, but the end of that was hell. It's foul. It's evil. It's wrong. Now, you were like that once. Your whole mind and outlook, that was natural to you, instinctive to you. But something's happened to you. Well, very well, you're a new man. Well, now then, if you're a new man, put off all that. It's as it were you had an old cloak which you always wore, and it was a thing you were very proud of and so on, and people recognized you when you came. You say, now then, I want them to know that I'm a different man. The very first sight of me will tell them that something's happened to me. What do I do then? Well, I take that old cloak off, the one I was so proud of with its gaudy colors. I put it off. And I put on a different cloak so that when they look at me, they say, what's happened to him? That's it. In other words, we put off altogether that whole outlook, that whole way of thinking, everything that belonged to it, put it off. Say, I'm no longer that. That's the man I once was. I'm no longer that. Very well, then. Do that thoroughly, says the apostle, not only in your speech and thinking, but in your practice, in everything. Put off the old man. You see how much more thoroughgoing the New Testament is than superficial teaching about a little temporary denial of self during Lent. No, no. Permanent Lent. Put him off forever. Disassociate yourself entirely from him. Don't say, I'm going to do it for a few weeks, then I can look forward to going back to where I was. No, no. You're finished with it, once and forever. Put him off. Very well, leave it at that. Let's go on to another word that one finds so often in the New Testament. Abstain. This word abstain has become unpopular because it's been narrowed down a bit too much, perhaps, and the moment you use the word abstain, people think of alcoholic drink. All right, but the word abstain covers a much wider field than that. Let me quote you the words of the Apostle Peter again. Dearly beloved, says Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, dearly beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as of evildoers, they may behold your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now look at it. Dearly beloved, says the pastoral heart of the Apostle Peter, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now he's writing to Christians, remember? Writing to Christians. He's not saying now that you're a Christian, you've been converted, next step, hand yourself over for sanctification as you did for justification. It'll all be taken out of you, you'll have nothing to do. No, no. You've got to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Well, because they war against the soul. As a Christian, you've come to see that the most important thing is your soul. Much more important than anything else. More important than the body. More important than the appearance. More important than success. The soul. This immortal thing. This my relationship to God. These things, says Peter, they war against the soul. They're inimical to the soul's highest interest. Abstain from them. And doesn't matter what form these fleshly lusts take. Doesn't matter what form. Fleshly lusts, let me remind you, do not only mean sex. They don't only mean drink. They can mean ambition. They can mean jealousy and envy and all these things. These things are all included by this Apostle Paul. You remember in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he divides the lusts of the flesh into the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There are lusts of the mind as well as of the body. Very well, says the apostle, abstain from them. Oh, let me give it you again in the words of the apostle Paul. I'm so anxious that we should all be clear that you and I have got to do all this. This is mortification of the flesh. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary the one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. These are the things you abstain from. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Abstain from them, my dear friend. Dearly beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The same is addressed to the individual. Listen to the Apostle Peter pleading with his young disciple and follower, Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee them. Get away from them as far as you can. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Activity, you see, all along, telling us what to do. Lay hold on eternal life. You've got to do it. Don't wait to be laid hold of. That's happened to you. Lay hold on it now. Apprehend that which has apprehended you, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. Well, here it is. You see, the teaching about abstaining from the things that are inimical to the best and the highest interests of the soul. The teaching about this, I say, is almost endless. But let me take you to another heading. So far, we've been looking at these things, as it were, as they're outside us. And we've seen the injunctions to keep as far away as we can, to finish with it in our mind, and then rigidly to put this into practice. But now he goes, the teaching goes a bit further, and it becomes a little more subjective and personal in this way. I now find a word which says this. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I, says the Apostle Paul, keep under my body. You remember his illustration. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for masteries is temperate in all things. Olympic Games. Test matches. The players don't drink, they don't smoke for a number of days before this great contest. Wonderful. Everybody applauds them. Have you ever heard anybody saying that these cricketers and runners are narrow because they don't drink and smoke before this great event? Never. But when a Christian doesn't drink or smoke or do these various other things, narrow Christianity, miserable Christianity. And yet, you see, we are running in a race infinitely greater than Olympic races. We are in a match that's greater than any test match that's ever been known. The apostle uses the illustration, so run that you may obtain. And again, you see, the contrast is they do these things for just 2 or 3 days. They abstain for 2 or 3 days. The match is over, celebrate. But there's no end to the Christian race. The match is always on. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for masteries is temperate in all things. How they do it. To obtain a corruptible crown. Oh, yes. But the world doesn't think so. The ashes. The cup. Marvelous. And we admire these men for their abstinence. They do it. To obtain a corruptible crown. But we? An incorruptible. A crown that'll never fade away. I therefore so run, says the apostle, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved, I myself should be a castaway. Now that doesn't refer to salvation for a moment, but to his work as a preacher. Here is the prize, the crown that he's going for. Don't miss the whole point of that injunction by thinking it's teaching falling away from grace. It's got nothing to do with it. It's concerned about this other aspect. That's how the devil turns the point and the shaft of the scriptures. Listen to what the apostle's actually saying. I keep under my body, says Paul. And yet the popular teaching tells us you mustn't do that. That's legalism. You hand yourself over, you hand it all over, it's done for you. It is not. I keep under my body, says the apostle. I fight not as one that beateth the air, I run not as uncertainly. I'm concentrating on this, he says, with all my might and main. I realize that the body can be a danger to me and a temptation. Very well, I have found, he says, I've got to keep it under, and I am keeping it under. And you and I, my friends, have got to keep it under. There it is, you see again in Romans 8:13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. It's a great mystery, this. We can't understand it. But God has so made us body, soul, and spirit. And you're in the body and you're responsible for the body, and the body interacts upon the soul and the soul upon the body. It is only the Spirit of God that can divide to the separating of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. We can't. Therefore, we've got to recognize these things. Anything in your life that you find that tends to get you down or to stand between you and thoughts of God and of Christ and of being the man or the woman that you know you're meant to be in Christ, get rid of it. Keep it down. The body's got to be dealt with. You see, all these powers that God originally gave us worked before man fell and became a sinner. They all worked together harmoniously. The effect of sin has been that the greatest powers can become our greatest enemies. Some people are gifted with a great imagination. It's a wonderful gift. Makes you poets, makes you dramatists. They produce their glorious classics, their masterpieces. But is there anything that can be a greater problem to the Christian man than imagination? Very well, says the apostle, keep it under. It's a wonderful thing, imagination, yes, but sin comes in, wrongly directed. All the powers that you've got, every one of them, the devil will try and turn them to his own end. So you've got to keep them under control. Think of an obvious illustration. It's exactly like a man, I say once more, riding a horse or driving a horse. A spirited, powerful horse. Now the one thing he's got to do is to keep those reins firmly in his hand. It's a thrilling thing to be riding such a glorious animal, filled with power. But you've got to watch him. He'll bolt, he'll run away with you. He may kill you. Keep a firm hold upon him. Hold him in. Put a bearing rein upon him, perhaps. That's the illustration. Keep under my body. And you know the original there is most interesting. What he really said was, I beat it until it's black and blue. I pummel it. The body's a good thing, yes, but it can be so full of vigor and of power that it becomes a positive danger to me. Very well, I've got to keep it down for the sake of my soul. Why, well, we're after a crown that is not corruptible. And therefore, for the sake of the soul, and for the sake of that great crowning day, keep it under. Well, let me put it in the words of our Lord, who put it in a most extraordinary statement. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life having one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into hell fire. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be taken metaphorically. These poor hermits, anchorites, monks and so on often took it literally. That's where they went wrong and became legalistic. This is something spiritual. Keep under the body. Metaphorically, cut off hands and feet, pluck out eyes. It's better to be blind and yet holy and pleasing to God than it is to see the whole universe and sin. And then for me to complete this section this morning, here is another wonderful word from the Apostle Paul. It's most essential in mortifying the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. That's Romans 13:14. Let me read this extraordinary passage to you that the great Saint Augustine came upon when he was there in that agony and the moment of conversion had arrived. Tolle lege, came the voice. Rise and read. And this is what he did read. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Make no provision. Be careful about what you read. In newspapers, in books, be careful what you watch on the television and listen to on the radio. Make no provision for the flesh. You needn't give it any encouragement. It doesn't need any. It's bad enough as it is. Make no provision for it. Starve it. Starve it. Don't give it any food. And finally, it comes to this. Nip everything in the bud. When you see the approach, the first suggestion, nip it in the bud. Don't play with it. Don't reason. Don't argue. Reject sin in toto. At the first appearance, nip it in the bud. It's easier then than later. It's not so strong. The more you play with it, the stronger it becomes. Have nothing at all to do with it. Mortification of sin. Mortification of the deeds of the body. Mortification of the members that are yet upon the earth. And that is how you do it. Negatively. God give us grace to do so. God give us grace to see the race in which he set us. God, give us a glimpse of the crown, the incorruptible crown that is awaiting us.